All right, well, as our children head off to Children's Church, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. Also, just make note as well, I put in the bulletin just upcoming events. Seem to misplace my bulletin, but December 4th, is going to be our Missions Sunday focus. Jimmy Hubbard and Scott Lewis are going to be coming and doing one of their missionary biographies that they've done. I know folks have really enjoyed hearing those. This time around, it's going to be Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards. So looking forward to hearing that. And so that'll be our missions focus that Sunday. The following Sunday, we'll be having our Advent service that Sunday night at 6 o'clock. So I hope you can come back for that. And then the following week, the week before Christmas, we'll be having our Christmas caroling and pokes. So it's always a wonderful time as we go out and minister to shut-ins and folks in the community and try to share the gospel as well and come back for some fellowship. So appreciate the Ablings leading that ministry this year. So, and of course, don't forget the pokes. We'll be having our pokes, and if you don't know what that is, ask somebody after church. They'll explain to you what a poke is. Also, then, Christmas is on Sunday this year. We will be having church, but we won't have Sunday school or evening service. But we will have our regular 10:45 service. And with that, though, we're not going to have children's church or nursery during that service. So you can make use of the training room up there. But we will be having service at 10:45. All right, so let's now turn to our passage. Again, we are in Revelation chapter 7. It's on page 1031 in the Pew Bible, if you want to take one of those. And I'll be reading verses 1 through 8. Let's read. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we just ask for your continued grace on us as we look into your word, that you would give us understanding, that it would be communicated as it needs to be, and Father, that it would you impress it upon our hearts to believe it, to accept it, to go out and live it. So bless us now, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we covered the opening of the sixth seal and the aftermath, which was God's final judgment on the world for its rebellion against him. I know we have a lot of the book of Revelation still to cover, but that's not a problem because the book is not written chronologically. It recycles, giving us a number of retellings of God's plans in history. And chapter 6 ended with the unbelieving world crying out for the mountains and rocks to fall on them in an attempt to avoid the wrath of the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. The last thing they said is, quote, "For the great day of their wrath," there being the God the Father on the throne, and the Lamb, the Son, Jesus Christ. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Who can stand? Well, that question is answered in chapter 7. John has another couple visions, and in the second one, beginning in verse 9, which we'll cover next week, he sees a throne room of heaven again, and it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." So there you have it. There's the answer to the question of those falling under the wrath of God at the end of chapter 6. Those who can stand are those who worship Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. In other words, those who are in Christ, trusting in Him as their Lord and Savior. That's the answer to who will be able to stand in the days of God's wrath. Yet what lies between that question in chapter 6, verse 17, who will stand, and the answer in chapter 7, verse 9, those standing around the throne worshiping the Lamb, between that is the answer to another question that is implied. How will those in Christ stand in the midst of God's judgment? He's given us the who, those who are in Christ, but how will they stand in the midst of God's judgment? That is our focus here this morning. And the answer to how believers stand in the judgment refers not to just the last judgment, but to all the judgment. The judgment from the first four seals as well that we saw in chapter 6. The judgment that God is unleashing on the world throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. As we face these hardships of this life as a result of God's judgment, what is it that secures us, that guarantees we as believers make it through to that day where we will stand with all of God's people worshiping the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb? Life is hard. The temptations are great. The challenges are many. So how do we know we'll be able to persevere and stand at the end? I see three answers to that in this text. They are providence, election, and persevering grace. Those are our three points here this morning. And let me just say, I really need you to engage your minds here this morning, okay? I can write this and try to make it as simple as possible, but there's just only so much simplicity I can give to this as we look at Revelation and all these things, pointing back, showing you from the Old Testament passages, trying to show you the connection, John's thinking. So I really encourage you to take a Bible, if you don't have your Bible with you, a pew Bible, and follow along with us, and so you can see what's going on here. You'll be much better for it. So we begin with providence. In verse 1 it says, "After this I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." Now there are a few things to flesh out there. First are the words, the first two words there, "after this." They do not mean that the events of chapter 7 come chronologically after chapter 6. Instead, it means that the vision John saw after the opening of the sixth seal came next. So after this is referring to the vision, not chronologically the events as they will happen in history. Chapter 7 acts as a break, in a sense, between the sixth and seventh seal, where John is going back and giving some explanation before moving on. We see this all the time, like in movies, where they'll have just a flashback where something's getting ready to happen, but before that, they'll do a flashback to something that happened previously that helps explain what's getting ready to happen. So that's essentially what we have here in chapter 7. Not chronological, only chronologically in the sense of the order in which John received these visions. So John then speaks of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Remember that four is symbolic of universal or worldwide. So the four corners of the earth means the whole earth. That's what it means. And no, it does not imply that the earth is flat. All right? It's simply a metaphor, just in case any of you folks have gotten caught up in YouTube videos or something like that. The earth is round. Okay? All right. So the rest of what we see here is then best explained by understanding how it's connected to the four horsemen and the first four seals in the previous chapter, chapter 6. And also Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 in the Old Testament, which I think it will probably profit us to read that before we move on. And so if you want to hold your spot there in Revelation 7 and turn over to Zechariah chapter 6, and in the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 795. Otherwise, it is the second to the last chapter, or second to the last book in the Old Testament. So that might help you as well. So Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariot with the black horses goes toward the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" So we know that Revelation 6 and 7 are connected to Zechariah 6 because, for one, they both have colored horses. Okay, that's a clue there, these colored horses here. But that's essentially where the colored horses connection stops. What we see with John is when he uses the Old Testament, he pulls out the overall meaning from those Old Testament passages to help in his writing of Revelation. But he doesn't always repeat it word for word. He makes a few changes here and there in his text. So the main parallel between Revelation 6 and 7 and Zechariah 6, the main parallel is that the chariots of Zechariah 6 go out and protect the earth from the destruction of the four winds. And so here in Revelation 7, we have angels, like the chariots in Zechariah 6, holding the four winds from bringing destruction as well. Are you following me? Zechariah 6, you have these chariots that go out and protect the earth from destruction from the four winds. Same way here in Revelation 7, we have these four angels holding back these four winds from bringing destruction as well. And the four winds of destruction in Zechariah 6 and Revelation 7 actually parallel the four horsemen and their destruction on the earth. And the destruction of the four horsemen, of course, is ultimately God's judgment on the earth that he has been unleashing over the last 2,000 years of church history, showing the world that he is angry over its rebellion and that a final judgment is coming. And the reason the four angels are holding back the four winds of judgment, according to verses 2 and 3, is because the servants of God, which refers to all believers, have to be sealed first to ensure they are protected from the judgment that's coming. So, again, we get a clue. Zechariah and Revelation are connected by these horses of different colors. But really, the parallel is between the chariots and these four angels in Revelation 7. The chariots holding back the winds of destruction in Zechariah 6. The angels holding back the winds of destruction, judgment, in Revelation 7. Okay? All right, so I don't know if I explained that as well as it could have been explained. I'll try to clean it up as we move along here. But the point of verse 1 that I want us to see is God's providence over all the earth. The picture here is that God is getting ready to unleash the four horsemen to wreak havoc across the earth. Yet he has his angels holding them back until he takes care of one important item, putting a seal of protection on each one of his people. And that, my friends, is one of the reasons believers are able to stand and survive and make it through the tumultuous life that this world, under the judgment of God, presents us. God is in control of it all. There is nothing that happens that God does not ultimately ordain or intend to happen. This is called the providence of God. Just as God sovereignly created the earth, God also sustains and governs the earth sovereignly so that everything happens according to his plan and purposes. So in other words, there is not a microscopic organism or a human being that does not ultimately follow the exact command of God. And I realize the implications of that can be shocking when we think about all the horrible things that happen in this world. We're not speaking of God's commands in the sense of His revealed word and what is right and good. We're talking about what He ordains ultimately to happen. He's in control. We discussed this in our study on Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8, so I encourage you to go back and listen to that if you have questions, or come to me after the service. I would love to talk to you then as well. But the point here, in our current passage, is how God sovereignly controls the world in order to care for His people. That's the point. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man." God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. One of the reasons Paul can say that is that he knows God is in control of every circumstance that surrounds us, whether it involves something very personal or even global. God can bring and He can hold back what is needed for the good of His people. There'll never be a day where we can say, Well, God, this happened and, you know, there's just no way. There's just no way. No, there was nothing that ever happens in your life that God was not ultimately in control of. We can never give an excuse to God. He's in control. He's providentially working absolute sovereignly in our lives. That brings us to our second point. God's people are able to stand despite God's judgment and the troubles it brings because of our election. So verses 2 and 3 explain why God is having the angels hold back the winds of judgment. In verse 2, it says, "Another angel, separate from the four, ascends from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God." Richard Phillips points out that the sun, obviously, rises in the east. And news of salvation often rises from the east as well. We see that, of course, with a well-known story that we'll be, I'm sure, reading in the coming weeks. The wise men who came from the east announcing that they had seen a star, sign of a king, that a king had come. And this angel does have good news. He says in verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." Now, the seal the angel refers to is something a king would identify, what a king would do to identify and authenticate and secure something as his by using his signet ring that bore his image to stamp his image or seal on it. Okay, so the reference to God's people as servants of God or slaves further points to this kind of thing. They are his property. The closest clue to what was actually on the seal is given to us in chapter 14 of Revelation, which says this, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Sinai stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, sounds very similar, does it not, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." So it appears that God's people were sealed with his name that protected them from any harm that would come when the four winds of judgment were released on the earth. Now the next question would be exactly, or would be what exactly would be the what would the seal be protecting? What exactly would the seal be protecting them from? It clearly couldn't be physical protection in light of those who have been martyred in chapter 6, and even the promise of martyrdom to the full number of their fellow servants that still had to be brought in. So the protection seems to be related to the overall theme of the book of Revelation. Jesus warning the church to be faithful and overcome the attacks that they would receive from Satan and all those under his power through temptation and persecution. So the protection that the seals give is a spiritual protection, a protection from falling away from our faith, from falling away from the Lord. And so when we put all of this together, it seems that what this seal really is, what this seal really is God's guarantee of saving grace. God's guarantee of saving grace. That God assures a particular people that despite his own judgment on the world and the attacks of Satan in the midst of all of that, as a result of God's judgment, he has set his name, God has set his name on a people, and he will not let them fall away. And this is essentially what the doctrine of election and predestination is. I believe Revelation 7, 1 through 8 is a picture of the decree God gave before the foundation of the world. God, knowing man would rebel against him and knowing he would have to bring his judgment down on mankind for it, he chose to save a remnant from mankind to be his people. He chose to set his love on individuals throughout all the nations of the earth, which we will see in the second half of chapter 7. And he predestined them to be saved through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Predestining means that he commanded their lives. He commanded their lives to go in such a way. He ordained their lives to go in such a way that guarantees they would hear the gospel, that they would receive the Holy Spirit that changes the heart so they could believe on the gospel and be saved and persevere throughout their lives until they receive their eternal inheritance. The seal of God on His people is the guarantee that it will be done. It is God's commitment assuring our eternal salvation. As the gospel is going forth through the preaching of the word, He won't let us miss it. We will hear it, and He won't let us deny it. Now, we may deny it the first 10 or 20 times or more, but in His perfect timing, the time that He has ordained, He will convict our hearts through the power of the Holy Spirit and save us. It will be irresistible. Irresistible grace. And then He will never let us fall away. Never. For those who are His. And folks, this is a key doctrine and truth in the context of the whole book of Revelation. We are in a cosmic battle against Satan. He is using those under His control. Sinful men, even in high positions like Caesar, at the time that this book was written, to pressure Christians to turn away by the threat of persecution. Satan is using society to tempt us to seek the things of the world. And all of this is really a result of God's judgment in the first four seals, the four winds here in chapter 7. Christians are feeling the pressure. They are feeling their own weakness under the pressure. We know this, do we not? We are feeling it. And John is encouraging Christians. He is encouraging us. He is encouraging the church to hold on because God is holding on to us. And He won't let us go. He won't let us go. And to visualize that for the church, He shows these four angels holding back the four winds of judgment. And before God let all the hardships come down on the world, He chose a people and sealed them with His name, His covenant love, guaranteeing they will survive. They will stand. So folks, we got to hold on to this vision because it says our hope is not in us. It's in God. It's in what He has done for us. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and it's not because He knew we would be better than others, because we're not. Oftentimes, we are the chief among sinners, as the Apostle Paul speaks of. Then after electing us, He creates the world, and then we know what happens there in the fall, but He sends His Son into the world to cover all of our horrible sin against Him, showing the greatest act of love the world has ever known, ever will know. And rising from the dead to prove He had covered all of our sin and provided us eternal life. And then He sends His Spirit, which Apostle Paul actually calls our seal in Ephesians 1:13. Some see the seal here in Revelation 7 as the Holy Spirit. And I think it's part of it, for sure. But I think it's broader than that. The Spirit is given as a seal, as part of the overall seal of grace and covenant love given to God's elect. We were sealed in sovereign grace long before we received the seal of the Spirit. And it's the assurance of His sovereign grace on us that is to encourage us to persevere through whatever we have to face in this life. The assurance that we are so unconditionally loved by God. So that leads us then, folks, to verses 4 through 8. And a third way in how we stand through all of God's judgment, persevering grace. persevering grace. Obviously, it's definitely connected under the umbrella of the sovereign grace we just spoke of. But more specifically, we're talking here about persevering grace. In verse 4, we are told that the number of the sealed are 144,000. For those who interpret the book of Revelation in a very literal way, that number can be a problem. The common way, futurist or dispensationalist, or frankly, the majority of evangelicals in our country, the common way that this is interpreted is that this number is the number of Jews who will be saved after the rapture during the tribulation period of 7 years. So again, just to make sure you're understanding, we're not following that interpretation, but the common popular interpretation, Left Behind series, and all that other stuff out there, most of your TV preachers, okay, what they would say is something to the effect of, generally not, I'm not trying to say they all exactly interpret this way, but generally speaking, is that since chapter 4, we've all been gone, okay? They had the rapture is where Jesus will secretly come back and rapture, take up the church, and we'll go to heaven to be with him until the tribulation is finished. And so then after the church is raptured, there's the seven-year tribulation. And during that time, it's believed that a lot of Jews will come to faith in Christ. Okay, again, this is the dispensationalist view that I do not hold. So the reason they believe it's just the Jews being saved in this 144,000 is because of the listing of the 12 tribes of Israel here. But there's reasons to not take this literal. One major reason is that this is, again, apocalyptic writing. That's a genre heavily dependent on symbolism, particularly with numbers. So the number 12 represents the fullness of God's people. When you speak of Israel, you say the 12 tribes of Israel. People understand that. That was the Old Testament, the people of God. So 12 times 12 times 1,000 logically symbolizes all of God's people. We would say probably in our day and time, 12 times 12 times a billion. Okay, but that is the idea here. And that's that this speaking not of specifically the Jews, but a number referring to all the people of God, the church, the, you know, Christians, the whole universal church. But another reason to not take this literal is the list itself. It begins with Judah, which is again unusual when you have these when you look at these lists in the Old Testament. Judah's not the one that comes first. So it's obviously, John obviously put Judah first because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. So therefore, there's the preeminence there in Christ, in the gospel. But then two tribes also are missing from this list, Dan and Ephraim, which is probably because of the significance of the idolatry associated with each of these tribes in the Old Testament. So John, again, showing this as a sign that this is not the case. Idolatry is not to be the case for God's people under the new covenant in Christ. Also in this list, Gad, Asher, and Naphtali, the children of Jacob's concubines, are listed before the sons of his actual wives, his legal wives. So that's probably to emphasize grace and even the inclusion, perhaps, of the Gentiles. But the overall point is you wouldn't make a list like this to refer to the literal 12 tribes of Israel. No, instead, this is a symbolic number representing all of God's elect. And probably what is most significant with this list is that in Numbers chapter 1, when Israel was preparing to make their pilgrimage to the Promised Land, that God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt, given them the law, established a covenant with them, and now they are starting to move towards the Promised Land. Before they go, they take a census and counted how many there were from each of the 12 tribes. Because what we then see in verse 9 of Revelation 7 of our next passage are God's people around the throne of God, worshiping Him with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches. Palm branches were part of the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates Israel's arrival in the Promised Land and the gathering of the harvest in the land. So it seems John's vision here of the 144,000 was to show the church that we are on a similar journey. Just as Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, so were Christians rescued from the slavery of sin. And just as Israel had a long journey to make to fully realize their inheritance as the people of God, so Christians have a journey to make before we receive our eternal inheritance with God. And just as Israel faced many challenges and had to trust and rely on God to get them there, so must Christians trust and rely on God to get us to our eternal home, to give us particularly the grace to persevere in this life until He takes us home. And we can trust Him. We can trust Him even more than Israel in this journey. Because unlike the nation of Israel, God has set His seal on us, His grace that guarantees we persevere and won't fall away. That's a major difference between the nation of Israel and the church, the elect. We're both saved by grace in a sense. They were saved from slavery. They didn't deserve it. The Lord reminds them a number of times that they are a stiff-necked people, that they are no different from the other nations. So Him saving them from slavery was all a work of grace. Just like us, we're all a bunch of stiff-necked people as well. All right, and the only reason we can claim Christ is because He did it all by grace. We are forgiven, saved, all because of what He did for us. But the difference is for the nation as a whole, the nation of Israel, God did not give grace that assured that they endure to the end. Now, there was certainly a remnant of Israel that we know are saved. We think of Moses, the prophets, of course, but as a whole, the nation, even though they were saved from slavery, God did not give that grace that assured that they would make it to the end. But for the elect in Christ, that is what we've been given. He not only saves us, but He assures He will keep us saved, that He changes our hearts, gives us a heart that and promises the grace that will keep us following Him. We'll stumble, we'll fall, but He will continue to pour out grace, continue to work in us to assure we make it to the Promised Land. So then, that is how a believer in Jesus Christ survives the judgment of God on this world that causes such turmoil and trouble in this life. First, He providentially works in this world to assure our good. Secondly, in His election of us, He has sealed us with His love and guaranteed our salvation. And thirdly, with that, He gives us grace each day to persevere in our faith. The question for us is to ask, are we persevering? Are we persevering? Are we living as a people of faith, marching with God's people to the Promised Land? That looks like the evidence is actually, we think about evidence that we're persevering. It looks a lot like the evidence that I gave you last week from 1 John. Are we holding on to the truth of the gospel and the core doctrines of the faith? We're seeing more and more, folks, people who generally call themselves Christians, believe themselves to be Christians, who are more and more compromising on the core doctrines of the faith as they seek to extend love and compassion to others. We see it from a theological perspective. We also see it certainly in our world from a morals perspective as we are compromising our morality to try to include more people for the sake of compassion. Folks, that is not compassion. The only compassion is to give people the truth in love, and that is only found in Jesus Christ and all the core doctrines that holds up the gospel. Secondly, are we seeking to walk consistently in obedience to Christ and His commands? Again, it's so easy to compromise in these areas. And folks, it's not just that church down the street. This could happen very much, very easily within a conservative, reformed Baptist church. We uphold the doctrines, while at the same time in our lives do not follow the commands. We don't truly seek to walk by faith with Christ in obedience. Folks, our lives should be a life of repentance, where we are continually examining our lives, not some Igor down and trodden and depressed all the time about our sin. No, hopeful that and confident that we have received grace in Christ. We have been forgiven. And in that confidence, in that assurance of His love, His grace on us, we face our weaknesses. We face our shortcomings. We face our sin and deal with it honestly. We have the courage to do that because we know we're so loved. Perfect love, which is the love we have in Christ, casts out fear. So if we're afraid to deal with our sin, it's because we doubt the love of God. That's why Christians can repent. That's why we confess every service, because we are confident in the love of Christ. So are you hiding your sin? Or are you confessing it and fighting it and trying to kill it? That's a sign of a believer. That's a sign of somebody who's persevering, who's been given sovereign grace. And thirdly, we love and serve God's people in the local church. Are we doing that? Are we giving our lives to one another? And it's hard. It's hard because we're all a bunch of sinners. Okay? We're all, just like it's hard to love your spouse a lot of times, right? Or your kids, okay? Because we're just such sinners. It's hard to do that in a church. And one way, some ways you're stuck with your family, right? Okay? So you figure it out somehow. But here it's like, well, I can go somewhere else, or I just isolate myself, whatever, okay? No, God has commanded you to love His people. And so if you've been given sovereign grace, knowing His love for you, despite your wickedness, you're empowered to go out and love a bunch of other ungodly people. Say ungodly. We're striving for godliness. Anyway, so there you have it. In other words, summing this up, we are persevering when we show that we're living out our faith. Our faith will look fruitful. It's doing something through our lives. People are learning more about Jesus, being encouraged by Jesus, being helped by Jesus, being challenged by Jesus. That's what we do as believers. Jesus works through us. Works through us, accomplishing His purposes. Let me just add one more to this. What is so important, and I don't say this enough, what is so important is consistency. Okay? We can tend to have good days and bad days. Okay? When we're feeling good, we can go out and do a lot of good stuff for God. Then bad day, we're down here, okay? What shows you are truly submitting your life to Christ, persevering in your faith is when there is a consistency to your life. That means that every day you get up, you are submitting your life and trusting your life in Christ's hands. And when you're doing that every day, there will be more of a consistency to your life. That's the perseverance we're talking about. Okay? Not just when you're feeling good on a good day, you go out and do something for Jesus. That's not really persevering. Okay, now I mean we have our bad days. I understand that. Okay, we all, including myself, okay? But overall, what we need to be striving for, folks, is consistency. Consistency. Let me give you an example. I think you'll get it on this. Steve Freeze. Okay, sorry to call you out, brother. But that brother is Mr. Consistent. Okay? And so there's nothing flashy about him. But you know what I mean. I love you, brother. But I have come to appreciate this man like no other. And because he's just consistent. And that's what we need. People living out their lives daily by faith in Jesus Christ. The opposite would be like that first generation of Israel that was rescued from Egypt. Israel, the nation, made it to the promised land. But that first generation did not, because they didn't persevere in their faith. They were resistant to God's commands, not trusting in His guidance, constantly discontented, embattled with bitterness, lazy and irresponsible, and leading others astray by being bad examples. Not to mention, above everything else, idolatry, worshiping other gods. We need to use Israel as a warning to us, folks. If that is any of us, there is still time to repent and reclaim the promises that are given in Christ. We are to remember Jesus' words in Revelation 3 when he's speaking to the church of Laodicea, that lukewarm church, you remember? Speaking to the church, he says, "I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Talking about fellowship. Talking about renewing the relationship. Talking about the intimacy. Folks, we can hope for a far better outcome for us than Israel. We've been given far greater promises in Christ. Love before the world began, forgiven of all our sins, and guaranteed God's unconditional faithfulness forever for all who believe in Him. Trusting. Trust He's holding on to you. Trust He's got this. He's taking care of everything. Follow Him by faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this vision for John, and for the church throughout church history. That overall we have all faced the same battles, and the answer is the same: your grace in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your grace this morning. We trust that you have worked amongst us, Father, accomplishing good, sanctifying us. We pray saving some, if there is any need of salvation. Certainly building us up as a church. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. That as we hold on to you, the great confidence is that you are holding on to us. That you are the one ultimately accomplishing this. giving us grace to not only save us, but not only save us in a point in time, but giving us grace to persevere to the end, till we ultimately receive our full salvation and our glorification one day, where we will be standing before the throne. Thank you, Father. We love you. We trust in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.